turn once again to that passage in Luke chapter 7 that we read a few minutes earlier. I haven't got one particular verse as a text. I'd like rather to consider the passage as a whole. I'd like to start by asking everyone here a question. Have you been forgiven? And I want to ask you a second question too. How much do you think you owe? This is a very interesting passage. It's only recorded in Luke's Gospel. None of the other three Gospel writers mention it. And interesting enough, it's also Luke who records two further instances. You'll find one in chapter 12 and one in chapter 14, where Jesus accepted an invitation to dine with a Pharisee. There's something seemingly quite strange about this. Firstly, why did Jesus accept these invitations from people where he knew he was going to arrive and face a lot of criticism, if not outright hostility? And secondly, what made the Pharisee invite Jesus in the first place? Let's deal with this second question first. It's very likely this incident took place at the start of Jesus' ministry, fairly early on. Look at verse 49, where Jesus verse 48, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and the shock of those who are sitting around the table. Who is this who even forgives sins? Now, when we find other passages where Jesus forgives sins and someone, usually the Pharisees, are quite horrified by this, it's all fairly early in his ministry. Think of that paralytic who was let down through the roofing tiles, and Jesus said the same thing and the same shocked reaction. Something that took place fairly early on during those 3 years of public ministry. By the latter part of his ministry, his claim to forgive sins was fairly well known. So it's something that happened fairly early on, and maybe this Pharisee was just curious to meet this new teacher who suddenly appeared on the scene. Or maybe another possibility is he wanted to show off, that he thought it might do his reputation good to bring Jesus around for his friends to meet. It certainly wasn't done out of any high regard for Jesus, out of love or a love for him. Just compare how he reacts here with someone like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, Nicodemus was very open-minded when he had that dialogue with Jesus at night, even if he was, we have to say at first, somewhat confused. But then consider by contrast this parable of the two debtors, which Jesus tells to challenge Simon the Pharisee. There's only one possible answer to the question, verse 42, who loves him the most? But Simon's response is very grudging. I suppose it's the one who forgave more. He clearly felt rather ill at ease. Whatever his motives may have been for inviting Jesus in the first place, the dinner certainly hadn't gone according to plan. But what about Jesus' deliberate invitation to accept not only this invitation, but two further ones? Now, even if we go back as far as the 19th century, we find Bishop Ryle in his commentary on this passage saying that it was used and quoted by people who wished to justify becoming intimate with unbelievers and going to places where he thought they shouldn't go, going to dinner parties, for instance. Now, it's an interesting point. In our own day, evangelism seems to be quite a challenging task because it's particularly difficult, I wouldn't say impossible, but certainly difficult to persuade an unbeliever to come into the house of God, to come through the doors of a church. If in previous centuries, we might say 19th century, up until the first half of the 20th century, if we compare evangelism, we could compare it to an ark where people came into it. But since probably World War II, to give you a sort of rough idea, it's a very different situation. Evangelism is now more like being in a fishing boat, different type of vessel. But unlike the ark, which is just there and people came to it, the fishing boat has to go to where the fish actually are. The thing is, though, there are some places which are more conducive to Christian witness than others. Now, I've known Christians who've justified going to nightclubs on precisely these grounds. I've never been to a nightclub. From what I gather, I think it's probably a very good thing. But from what I remember of these Christians, I think they were trying to justify the fact that simply they like going to nightclubs, even though it seems to me that it's a very difficult place in which to be able to be an effective witness. It's very interesting that Matthew Henry has some very wise words to people who want to go to places that maybe not be the most sympathetic environment for the preaching of the gospel. Those may venture further into the society of such that are prejudiced against Christ and his religion, who have wisdom and grace sufficient to instruct and argue with them. Now think of various situations where we might come across non-Christians. Sometimes, of course, we'll spend time with unsaved family members, if we've got unsaved family members. I suspect most of us have. And we don't necessarily find any opportunity or on many occasions to talk about spiritual things. But in this situation, we're at least going into an environment where the possibility of such an environment exists and such a conversation might take place. Let's remember, Jesus is a good guideline. He is always going about his Father's business. Tim Hemmington, who I know you've known because he's come to preach here before, he gave us a very good example, very good guideline in a Bible study recently that he gave back at Mayfield, which I think is a good help as to whether we should take up any given activity with a view to preaching the gospel. And it was actually the words of the 19th century evangelist Brownlow North, who asked his listeners a very simple question. When we go to a place, when we do an activity, can we pray the Lord's blessing on it? If we can't, it's a place that we shouldn't go. We're clearly not doing the Lord's business. But as we go back to our passage, it is a fact, as we look at the Lord Jesus here, that sometimes we can be about the Lord's work and see no fruit from it. In fact, instead, we face nothing but hostility. Now, sometimes hostility is a screen. People put it up to hide the fact they're feeling very convicted. They don't like to show it. But in the case of Simon, I think he merely felt uncomfortable. Is it possible that he changed his mind later on? It's rather curious when you think about it that Luke tells us what his name was. Who told him? Wouldn't have been Jesus himself. And there's no mention of Jesus being accompanied by any of his disciples. Maybe he did change his mind, but there's certainly no hint in this passage that Jesus' words had any positive effect on him whatsoever. And no commentator, ancient or modern, has offered any evidence that he subsequently softened his stance or reconsidered Jesus' words. Essentially, as we consider how Simon responds to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given a picture of someone who didn't know the woman, who didn't know himself, and didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start by considering this woman. First century Israel was quite a different world from the present day. Imagine throwing a dinner party and someone like this comes and gate crashes it now. This wouldn't happen, would it? But it wasn't that uncommon back in first century Israel. There was a lot less privacy in the ancient world. But all the same, we have to say, quite brave of her to enter into the house of a strict Pharisee. We're told she was a sinner, obviously a well-known sinner. Now, what exactly was her besetting sin isn't spelt out, but she was clearly notorious for her bad behaviour. And it's interesting, although it says she was a sinner rather than had been a sinner, it's apparent that for all her reputation, that a change had taken place in her before this incident. Look at verses 47 and 48. Therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loved little. She loved much. It's very clear that what Jesus was doing in uttering those words is to make a public declaration of something that had happened earlier on. Bishop Ryle again makes an interesting suggestion about her, that maybe she heard Jesus' entreaty in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and labour, and I'll give you rest," and that she'd responded to those words. It's a nice idea, we can't be sure of this, but it does seem that her action here is purely and simply an act of love, a display of gratitude for what Jesus had already done. He had already forgiven her sins, even though, as Jesus rightly points out, they were many. The problem for Simon and his Pharisee friends is they were completely unable to accept that such a woman could be forgiven. Not by Jesus. In fact, not by anybody. In their eyes, the idea of someone like this sinful woman being forgiven would be like the idea of a rabbit turning into a dog. It just couldn't be done, just impossible. Doesn't this make you realise what an awful religion Pharisaism was at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? Supposing this woman had a real burden about her sinfulness and hadn't come to Jesus but had come to Simon instead, what could he have offered her? Nothing. Nothing at all. In his eyes, she was beyond the pale. Now, although this isn't going to be the main focus of our message, I think it's perhaps a good perhaps to make us all think at this point and remember that it's vital not to write anybody off. Maybe you've been praying for years for a family member, or perhaps a friend that you know well, perhaps an acquaintance, and for all your faithfulness in prayer, if I was to actually ask you and you gave me an honest reply, do you think this person is going to become a Christian? You'd have to say, I just can't remotely imagine this person ever becoming a Christian. I'm sure we all know people like this. And then let's think of some of the individuals you hear about on the news who are pretty unsavoury. Think of the people pushing the trans agenda. Think of those mobs who are demonstrating publicly their support of the terrorists of Hamas. It's right indeed to be revolted by attitudes like this. But we really mustn't write anybody off. The Lord can save anybody. This was Simon's first big mistake. He just could not entertain the possibility that a woman like this could be forgiven. But Jesus could, and what's more, Jesus did. Now let's come on to Simon's second big mistake. He didn't know himself either. His religion, for all its formalities, had no real answer to the problem of sin in general, and more than that, it failed to understand the very nature of sin, just how pervasive sin is. His disparagement of this woman showed that he had no idea the true state of his own heart. He may have shown some outward respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was clearly most offended that Jesus tolerated this extravagant gesture of love by this woman. And think again of verses 41 and 42. This little parable. There's a certain creditor who had two debtors, and the one owed him 500 and the other one 50, and they were both forgiven. I think his response to it shows just how far he was from really understanding himself in two ways. Firstly, let's assume that, which is a fairly obvious explanation, this parable, the two debtors, Jesus is speaking of him being the person that owed 50 denarii and the woman owing 500. Now, outwardly, Simon was probably a very respectable man. In the world's eyes, whatever sin this woman may have been guilty of, he was far more upright. Certainly, he himself would have felt himself to be far superior to her. But think what Jesus is actually saying in this parable. You may not have sunk to the same depth as this woman, but you too, you're a debtor. You too fall short. You too have no means of paying back to God what you owe. Your works-based religion is just as inadequate as this woman's godlessness. That's what Jesus is implying in this parable. And to any proud Pharisee, this is offensive stuff. If you were to turn on a few chapters to chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, you will hear Jesus telling the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the publican. Although it's a parable, it was most likely based on real life. Remember what the Pharisee's prayer was like. It was full of the word I. I thank thee, my God. I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I tithe. Look at me. What an excellent man I am. Unlike that tax collector over there. That's Simon's religion in a nutshell. But remember how that parable ends. It was the tax collector who was justified. Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The reason why, in spite of Jesus' repeated declaration, he says it more than once, that this woman has had her sins forgiven. The reason why Simon and his friends won't accept it is they can't bring themselves to see that they too are sinners who need to be forgiven. Now, of course, we live in a very different age from that, very different time, very different culture. But human nature doesn't change. People still don't like to think that they fall short. Telling someone, even by a gentle implication, as in this parable, that you're a sinner is just as offensive now as it was to them. And it's particularly an unwelcome insult to anyone who's been looking to religion in all manner of shapes and forms to make them right with God. Works-based religion will probably endure right until the Lord comes at the end of time, for the very good reason that it's so appealing to unregenerate human nature, precisely because it's all about externals, all about doing this, doing that, doesn't require a change of heart, doesn't require you to face up to your shortcomings before a holy God. Let's be very clear how wide the scope of what I'm saying is. I'm not just talking about obvious works-based religion. Islam, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's possible to attend a sound, faithful gospel preaching church like you are here, and in spite of preaching to the contrary, in your heart, you could still be resting on something other than God's grace. Now, of course, in faithful evangelical churches, I'm sure all your preachers do their utmost to cut out any openings for false religion to get a hold. That's one reason why in churches like this and like ours back in Mayfield, our services are very simple. I know someone who lives a couple of miles away from me who sings in the church choir in the Anglican church in Mayfield, the same village where the church where my wife and I are members is situated. Very good church choir, actually, as it happens. And he said to me once, I get my religion from music. Fine. Some of the anthems, particularly those written by our great Tudor and Jacobean composers, are settings of texts which are very sound, very biblical, and some of them are quite evangelistic. But I doubt if many people have ever been struck with a conviction of sin in the choir stalls. This sort of religion may make you feel good. It may give you a great uplift. There's no doubt about the music of these great composers can be very, very joyful, really move you. But it can all so easily go hand in hand with a mindset that just doesn't want to hear about sin. But now let's assume that Simon did actually recognise himself as the forgiven debtor who owed 50 denarii rather than 500, with the 500 being this woman. Now, is this really an accurate picture of their relative sinfulness prior to this woman's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Was Simon really 10 times a better person? Now, here's an important question, even for those of us who have been Christians for many years, especially if we may have been brought up in a Christian home. Now, I don't know any of your past lives at all, but I'd suspect that no one here ever acquired as bad a reputation as this woman clearly had. Sometimes, particularly when a person is converted who's been brought up in a Christian home, the reaction from those around them can be something on the lines of, well, I thought you already were a Christian, perhaps due to the influence of their upbringing. At least on the outside, people who are converted from a Christian background before they were saved can appear to be very modest, very restrained. You don't hear them swearing, they're conscientious, they're free from flippancy, free from excess. If you talk to the person themselves when they're converted, their own assessments of their lives before that are very different. They'll probably say something like this: behind that pious exterior, I was a very rebellious person. I couldn't wait for the church service to come to an end. My thoughts were anything but godly. Were you 10 times better than the worst of sinners? Not at all, they'll say. Were it not for my godly parents, I could have gone exactly the same way. It's only God's restraining grace that kept me from overt sin. And what's more, for the true convert, their self-assessment doesn't become more favourable as they get older. For a Christian, I think, thanks to the working of the Holy Spirit, there should be some expectation that besetting sins will be conquered. There should be some expectation to see growth in grace, to see a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it's Jesus who's our yardstick that we measure ourselves against, not the most evil of men. And the longer you go on in the Christian faith, the more you're aware of just how far you fall short. It's very interesting to read how the Apostle Paul describes himself in letters he wrote from different periods of his life. 1 Corinthians, a relatively early epistle. Here he describes himself as the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The letter to the Ephesians is somewhat later, written from prison. He diminishes himself still further. He doesn't say he's the least of the apostles, but he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then one of the latest of all his epistles, the first epistle to Timothy, obviously the second one came later still. But in 1 Timothy, he's even less complimentary about himself. I am the chief of sinners, he said. I am. Note that, not I was. It's not as if he's saying, well, yes, my life as a Pharisee was something I still feel very ashamed about because I persecuted the young church. But since that encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, I've been an exemplary Christian. Not at all. I am the chiefest of sinners. You can check out the Greek if you so desire. You'll find that it's the present tense in the Greek, just as it is in our English Bible. When you think of Hitler's concentration camps, when you think of Hamas's atrocities, maybe you find it hard to think of yourselves as the chief of sinners. But let's not think, yes, I fell short, but I only owe 50 denarii. I failed, but not that badly. Not at all. If you think like this, you're already halfway towards Pharisaism and a works-based religion. And this leads us on to Simon's third big failure. He didn't know Christ. At best, as we've noted, we could describe his motive in inviting Jesus to curiosity. But surely you'd have thought, as he observed this remarkable guest, if he was truly open-minded, like Nicodemus, he would have been struck by the realization that this was no ordinary man. Yes, let's grant him a little bit of leeway. Even the apostles, even the 12, even those who were close to him, took some time to realise that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Fair enough, but if you look at the accounts of the calling of some of those apostles, Matthew, Nathanael, Peter, James, John, they very quickly realised that Jesus was someone very special. And as you read through the gospel accounts, and I would suspect that most of you are probably very familiar with them, it must surely strike you, even though it's all these years later, after the time that Jesus lived, that he was a remarkable person. It stands out as you read the narratives. But Simon saw him in the flesh. Simon had him under his roof. And yet, for all the formalities that he showed and went through, he clearly didn't appreciate him for what it was, for what he was. His invitation couldn't have been given out with some sort of previous encounter. Did he hear him preach? Did he hear reports of his teaching or his miracles? But look how cold and niggardly his hospitality was. Listen to Jesus' words in verses 44 to 46. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. You didn't do anything much, really. And also look at his unspoken words in verse 39. He says within himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what, who and what manner of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, he shows by his answer, remember, these were Simon's private thoughts, that he was a prophet. Yet at the end of the parable of the two forgiven people, his response is still a very sullen, reluctant response. Well, I suppose so, because he just didn't see himself as that much of a sinner. He didn't believe that anyone like this woman could ever be forgiven. Her extravagant gesture of love just did not compute for him. In fact, think about Jesus' words about those two debtors. Both of them loved their creditor because he showed mercy on them. Yes, the one who loved him the most was the one who had the greater debt. Remember that a denarius was a day's wage for the working man. How much is that now? Probably about, say, £100, £120. So the respective debts work out as for the 500 denarii person, about £50,000 to £60,000, and for the 50 denarii, that's about £5,000 to £6,000. Now, even taking that at face value, 50 denarii, £5,000, £6,000, surely you'd feel a great sense of love for anybody who forgave you £5,000 or £6,000. Wouldn't you feel grateful to them? The big question is, whatever Simon may have thought about Jesus' parable, did he show any sense of love towards Jesus at all? Probably fed him very well, but there's no evidence of him showing the slightest affection towards him. Even no evidence of being stricken with the slightest bit of remorse for the coldness of his hospitality. There are certain people, certain quite famous people, who have a certain charisma about them. They walk into a room, their very presence dominates it. Everyone's aware of them. The Lord Jesus Christ was surely very much like that. He just dominated the room. But Simon's response was so cold in the extreme. We're talking about the Saviour of the world. We're talking about the one who gave his life as a ransom for many, and who proclaimed forgiveness of sins to people like this sinful woman. She had a far greater understanding of Jesus than Simon and his Pharisaic friends, in spite of their learning, in spite of all their erudition and religiosity. So as I draw to a close, I just want to repeat those two questions I asked at the start of this message. Firstly, have you been forgiven? And secondly, how much do you think you owe? I mentioned the attractiveness of Jesus' personality, which comes across so strongly when you read the gospel accounts. But let's not forget the reason why he came to earth. Why did the second person of the Trinity become man? Well, think about the name he was given. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Jesus means God is forgiveness. And the journey which began at Bethlehem, which featured many interesting twists and turns on its way, such as the passage we're considering this morning, progresses inexorably towards Calvary, where he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Died for many. It was a great gesture of love on his part, and indeed that of his heavenly Father, as that well-known verse John 3:16 puts it so well. For God so loved the world, it was the Father's initiative, remember, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And for all the wonderful teaching of Jesus that you read about, for all the wonderful miracles you see him doing, if you fail to understand the main objective of his coming, it all makes no sense. As that hymn puts it, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Now, the woman in this passage we're considering was saved by his precious blood. That's very clear from the Lord's word. I say to you, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And just to underline the point, in verse 48 he says, again, your sins are forgiven. But specifically he adds in verse 50, your faith has saved you, your faith. This is how you receive forgiveness, by faith. You don't have to earn it. It's a free gift you receive by faith. And what a joy it is when you get to this particular point. All the more so if you're in the position of someone like this woman. No wonder she was so happy to endure the frowns of those Pharisees, because so great was her desire to make this extravagant gesture of love to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had forgiven her so much. What about us here, every one of us? Have we been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? I hope you have. If not, I hope as we've looked at this passage, you've seen that you too need to seek forgiveness. And the only way of seeking it is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been forgiven, I hope you've made it very clear. I hope you've declared your faith publicly. But let's ask us all, finally, whether we're Christians or not, to consider again the parable of those two forgiven debtors. Because self-righteousness is a very difficult beast to slay. Let's be honest, we all want to think the best of ourselves, don't we? But we need to be very real in how we assess what we're really like. The evangelist George Whitefield famously said, when he saw a drunkard staggering down the street, "There, but for the grace of God, goes George Whitefield." Think about those 50 denarii again. £5,000, £6,000. Big sum of money, but it's actually payable. If you've got a house, if you've got assets, you probably could rustle up £6,000 if we owe that much. But by contrast, there's no way we can remotely rustle up any means of paying our debts to God because of our sin. We are, every one of us, as utterly dependent on God's grace for forgiveness as this woman. It's a familiar truth. I'm sure you've heard it many times before, but it does raise a question we all have to ask ourselves. We've been forgiven, so how does our love for the Lord Jesus Christ compared with this woman's? I suspect if you're like me, you took an honest look at yourself, you would say, actually, probably not very well. So let us therefore leave this passage contemplating just how much God loves us, as John 3:16 says so clearly, in spite of our being no more deserving of that love than this woman. Let us all then pray that prayer. Sometimes the words of some hymns, I feel, almost are beyond where we're at. We find it quite hard to sing them, but I think if we are a Christian, I'm sure we can all echo William Cooper's words in that well-known hymn, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." Amen. Let's now draw to a close by singing our final hymn, number 426. "Sweet the moment, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend."